Let us open our Bibles now at Hebrews chapter 8 again tonight. The Holy Spirit is beginning to work in this church in a wonderful way. He's beginning to synchronize us now into a unity, and not only into a unity, but into a blessed fellowship. So in Hebrews chapter 8, I just want to read from verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come," and literally in the Greek it means "the days are coming, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." Tonight, as we go a little deeper in this study, as we get to Mount Carmel, we're going to have a look at some great truths. And as the writer to the Hebrews says, "Look you, the days are coming, saith the Lord, when I will consummate a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And these are some great biblical truths here that are all tied in with the ministry of Elijah. In the introductory remarks, there are three things that I want to draw your attention to. This covenant is a future covenant. Secondly, it is with the house of Israel and Judah. Third thing I want to say, it will be after those days. That is, when the present dispensation has passed and other circumstances have come in. Hebrews 9:11 and Hebrews 10:1 speak very vividly of good things that are to come. Now, the results of this new covenant are eternal, because the mediator, the covenant head, Christ himself, is referred to in the book of Hebrews as the eternal covenant. That means he has always existed as the covenant head. And the nation Israel will never again be put on trial, but will be eternally the object of God's mercy and grace. When we talk about God's mercy and grace, we have to understand those great doctrines. And we haven't as yet had time to expound those doctrines. That is, the doctrine of grace and the doctrine of mercy. And it's when we get around to doing that, we're going to understand the justice of God in a far better way. But in the meantime, we have to stay with Elijah, because it's very important to stay with Elijah. Because Elijah, in our study, is approaching Mount Carmel, and so are we as a church. We're approaching that particular point in the history of this church where we are going to be confronted with the great question, the question as to whether we are going to serve God or Baal, Yahweh or Satan. Please allow me to say that in the true biblical sense, that neither the first covenant nor the new covenant as yet to be made with Israel and Judah relates to Christians. Now, that's very, very important to remember. Now, I've spent years studying the Semitic system. I've studied years looking at the whole concept of the Jewish people in the Bible. I have some very good friends who are in the Jewish work, and we've had some great and wonderful fellowship together. So what we need to see is what the Bible is teaching as we read it and as we fellowship and as we expound it. But as redeemed Christians, we are under the covenant head. And if we accept the old covenant, we go again into bondage. Some of you are beginning to understand something of bondage. And the ministry of bondage comes in so many ways. It can come in a self-righteous attitude. It can come when you're tied in with the occult. It can come when you are religious and not Christian. So So the very first thought I want to put on the overhead for you tonight is this, that the old covenant was made with national Israel and not with Christians. And you might like to write down all those references, and we'll leave it up there for you so that you can write them down. But I want to stress that the old covenant was made with national Israel, not with Christians. Now, in regard to the concept of the new covenant, the nation Israel had been told about it in Jeremiah 31 and verses 31 through 34. But did they heed God's message at that point in time? Well, the scripture tells us the obvious. They did not. But of course, the new covenant was to be different in quality and in time. This is where it's necessary for men, when they are called of God, it is necessary for them to go and spend so many years in seminary in the halls of learning. Because with just an English translation of the Bible, you can get yourselves into all kinds of problems and indeed move into shades of gray and into error. I want to explain two words for you tonight. The first word I want to explain to you is a word called neos. It describes a thing as being new in point of time. Also, a thing which is neos might be a precise copy of its predecessors. But if it is new in point of time, that is, if it has been made since the former, it is always neos in the Bible. But there is another word called kainos. It means not only new in point of time, but new in point of quality. This covenant which Christ introduces is kainos, not merely neos. That is, it is different in quality from the old covenant. Now let us look at a summary which will be of help to you. I know some of you have a Ryrie study Bible. Charles Ryrie was a great scholar, a great student of the Word. He says, the following provisions for Israel, the people of the New Covenant, to be fulfilled in the millennium, the period of the New Covenant, are found in the Old Testament. Now, one, the New Covenant is an unconditional grace covenant resting on the I will of God. And the frequency of the use of the phrase in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, is very striking when it is compared with Ezekiel 10, verses 60 through 62. Secondly, he says, the new covenant is an everlasting covenant. And this is closely related to the fact that it is unconditional and made in grace. This is where we have to go back and do a lot of work in this church. You see, Isaiah 61 and 2 and Ezekiel 37, 26 and Jeremiah 31, 35 through 37 reveal that great truth. Thirdly, Ryrie says, the new covenant also promises the impartation of a renewed mind and heart, which we call, as Christians, regeneration. Now, that comes clearly in Jeremiah 31, 33 and Isaiah 59, 21. And I would suggest to you, not that I want you to listen to my voice, I don't want you to do that, but I would suggest to you that you get the tapes and play these great studies over and over and over again, because they're going to be helpful to you. Now, fourthly, Ryrie says, the new covenant provides for restoration to the favor and blessing of God. Hosea chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, and Isaiah 61, verse 9. Fifthly, forgiveness of sin is also included in the covenant. For I will, the I will of God, for I will remove their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Jeremiah 31, 34. Sixthly, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is also included. Now this is seen by comparing Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33 with Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 27. Now, seventhly, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit will be manifested and the will of God will be known by our obedient heart. Jeremiah 31, 34. Now, eighthly, as always the case when Israel is in the land, she will be blessed materially in accordance with the provision of the new covenant. Jeremiah 32, 41, Isaiah 61, 8, Ezekiel 34:25-27. Ninthly, the sanctuary will be rebuilt in Jerusalem, for it is written, I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Ezekiel 37:26-27. Tenthly, war shall cease and peace shall reign according to Hosea 2:18. The fact that this is also a definite characteristic of the millennium, and you get this from Isaiah 2:4, further supports the fact that the new covenant is millennium in its fulfillment. Now, eleventhly, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation of all the blessing of the new covenant, for as Zechariah 9:11 says, by the blood of thy covenant I have set forth thy provisions out of the pit wherein there is no water. By way of summary, it may be said that as far as the Old Testament teaching on the new covenant is concerned, the covenant was made with the Jewish people. Now, its period of fulfillment is yet future, beginning when the deliverer shall come and continuing throughout all eternity. Now, confirmation of this covenant is given in the statement in Isaiah 61, verses 8 and 9, where it is called everlasting, and again in Ezekiel 37, verses 21-28. Now, I am aware that there are scholars and Christians who wrongly use the New Testament references to the New Covenant to prove that the church is fulfilling the Old Testament promises to Israel. And I'm aware that there are people who have differences of opinion. You are entitled to that. That is your prerogative. I don't have to worry about that. It's your responsibility. You have to give an account to the Lord on the day of judgment. So do I. My responsibility as a servant of God, called and trained, is to teach you what the Bible is really saying. Whether you agree with it or not, that's your prerogative. You have that right. Nobody can take it from you. Now, every keen student of the Bible must observe certain essential facts about the new covenant. First of all, the nation with whom the covenant is made. That's very clear from biblical survey that this covenant was made with Israel, the physical seed of Abraham according to the flesh, and with them alone. Now, this is made very clear for three reasons. Firstly, it is seen by the fact of the words of establishment of the covenant, Jeremiah 31:33. There are some people in this world who have had the privilege to study what is known in the Bible as divine establishment. Those people who have had that privilege will understand readily if they were here, and I'm sure there's one or two here, they will understand quite readily what I am talking about when I talk about divine establishment. The tragedy is, and I say this in love, and I say everything to you in love, the tragedy is that many professing Christians do not know the basic doctrines of the Bible. Therefore, they don't understand what has transpired, what is transpiring, and what will transpire. It takes a lot of study, it takes a lot of research, it takes a lot of prayer. When we look at Jeremiah 31:31, we see some very clear evidence there. Well, there are other scriptures which support this fact, and they are Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21, Isaiah 61 and 8 and 9 again, Jeremiah 32 and 37 through 40, Jeremiah 50, 4 and 5, Ezekiel 16, verses 60 through 63, Ezekiel 34, verses 25 and 26, and Ezekiel 37:21-28. Talking about Ezekiel, he's a very interesting prophet. I've just got a new book on Ezekiel, on the studies of Ezekiel. I remember being taught that great book in the Bible about that great prophet Ezekiel by Dr. John Thompson, a great Old Testament professor, finally finished up in the Monash University of Melbourne for his latter years of teaching in Semitic languages. But I can still remember vividly all of those great lectures in college on Ezekiel and Hosea and Amos and Jeremiah. They still burn in my bones. They're still there. Now, secondly, the Old Testament teaches that the new covenant is for Israel and is also seen by the facts of its very name, contrasted with the Mosaic covenant. You see, the new covenant is made with the same people as the Mosaic covenant. But the scriptures clearly teach that the Mosaic covenant of the law was made with the nation Israel only. Romans 2:14, Romans 6:14, and Galatians 3:24 and 25, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, Leviticus 26:46, and Deuteronomy 4:8. The scripture also makes it very clear that the new covenant is future. You will find this in various passages of scripture like Hosea chapter 2, verses 18 and 20, Isaiah 55:3, Ezekiel 16:16. There are many other passages of scripture, but they will suffice to point out the illustration. Now, the Bible clearly teaches me very clearly that this covenant must follow the return of Christ at the second advent. The blessing or the blessings anticipated in the covenant will not be realized until Israel's salvation, and this salvation follows the return of the deliverer. If you turn to Romans 11, 26 and 27, I would suggest you turn to that passage of scripture now. And so Israel shall be saved, shall be, not are, shall be. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. This covenant, which was future in the time of the prophets and was future in the New Testament, can only be realized following the second advent of Christ in the millennial age. Now, there's no argument about that. There's no argument. Now, I want to put up the second one on the overhead for you now, because for a moment, let us remember that there are five clear references to the new covenant in the New Testament. There are six other references which are not so clear, but nevertheless indicate that the scripture is speaking of the new covenant. Five clear references. Luke 22:20, 1 Corinthians 11:25, 2 Corinthians 3:6, Hebrews 8:8, and Hebrews 9:15. Now the other six that you need to look at from time to time are Matthew 26:28, Mark 14:24, Romans 11:27, the one we just read, Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 through 13, and Hebrews 12:24. Now, many scholars and many Christians are saying that the church is now fulfilling these Old Testament prophecies, and therefore there need be no earthly millennium. That's a lie. That's one of Satan's lies. Because that's New Age teaching. That's the New Age doctrine. They mean that we will have a man-made millennium without Christ. Now, I've seen enough in the last 48 hours to dethrone my Savior and Lord to do me a lifetime. But precisely that is what scholars do when they do not study the Word of God. And the tragedy is that they then infiltrate that poison into the minds of professing Christians. Now, you don't have to believe what I say, but I've told you since I came here to bring your Bible to church. You have a Bible, you can read it. And if you read it and study it, then these great truths are going to come to you because the Holy Spirit will take the things of Christ and make them known to you. This teaching is the New Age teaching today, and it is satanic. It is Luciferian in every aspect. Now, beloved people, the church is not now fulfilling Israel's new covenant. You see, the term Israel is a very interesting term. It is nowhere used in the scriptures for anything but the physical descendants of Abraham. Now, since the church is composed of both Jews and Gentiles, without national distinction, it would be impossible for the church to fulfill these promises made to the nation. Now, while the church, like Israel, is promised salvation, the forgiveness of sin, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, yet the church is never promised inheritance in a land or national blessing on the earth. Did you know that? If you can find that in the Bible, you come and tell me, and I'll go back bus driving. But let it also be said that since the church receives the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant, and you'll find this in Galatians 3:14 and Galatians 4, verses 22 through 31, by faith, that's how we receive the blessing of the Abraham covenant today, by faith, without being under or fulfilling that covenant, so the church may receive blessing from the new covenant without being under or fulfilling that new covenant.
We are the recipients of the blessing.
And Ken brought it out very clearly on Sunday night.
And that's why I say the Holy Spirit is beginning to unify this congregation. The Holy Spirit, when given his rightful place, will unify the teaching of the Word of God in this church.
And when we get to the place, when we get to our Mount Carmel and we are completely unified in this church with biblical truth, there is going to be blessing in this church as you've never known before. But until then, we've got to kick Satan around a bit more, and we've got to boot him out of the place a bit more. And we're doing that.
You see, the time element contained within the covenant itself, both in its original statement and in its restatement in the book of Hebrews, precludes the church from being the agent in which it is fulfilled. The new covenant cannot be fulfilled and realized by Israel until after the period of Israel's tribulation and her deliverance by the advent of Messiah. Now, I made it my business once to go to Israel to do some research. I made it my business to inquire about the Dead Sea Scrolls and a few other things that were very important as far as I was concerned as a Christian. And I spent, with Beryl and another brother minister and his wife, we spent 5 full days in the company of one of the most brilliant guides I'd ever met. We employed him to tell us the things we wanted to know. And he looked at us and said, well, you know your Bible. We knew it better when we left Israel, I can assure you. Well, what am I teaching you? I'm teaching you that the church is not now in the millennial age. That's what I'm teaching. And I'm going to go on teaching you, because as I teach it to you from the Word of God, Satan won't like it. Neither will the New Age movement. Neither will the gospel of prosperity. Neither will the gospel of entertainment like it. Please allow me to say again, and we're going to put this one up on the overhead for you. This is the third one and the last one tonight. Romans 11, 26 and 27 clearly indicate that this covenant can only be realized after the second advent of the Messiah. Well, much more could be said, but let this one thing be said, and that is, today the Christian is enjoying all the blessings of that covenant, and one day we'll see its complete fulfillment. And that is why the Christian should be the most grateful person on this earth. I still don't know. I can't work it out. I've not got an answer. I don't have an answer. I cannot understand in my own soul why people who claim to be Christians are not grateful Christians. I mean, I can remember we got to every prayer meeting we could get to when we first got saved. We were at every church service. We got involved with everything that was centered around the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, not being disrespectful, you have a look around tonight. We're glad you're here, and I'm glad you're here, and you warm my heart because you're here. But you have a look around. Who's not here tonight that should be here? They're not grateful to the Lord for their eternal salvation. If they were, they'd be here. They'd be here in fellowship. Oh, no, they're not here. And I'll tell you why they're not here. They don't really understand what it cost God for their eternal salvation. They're not grateful. They may be legalistic, and they may be outworking little conspiracies. And as far as I know, they might be even outworking and praying against the pastor. But that doesn't worry me. Because you see, the sad thing about it all is that God is going to discipline them. And they're the ones that are going to pay the price for their stupidity. The Christian should be the most grateful person in the world. You wake up every morning and say, Lord, another day. You say that?
I do. I know one or two others in this church that do too.
Every day when we open our eyes, it's another day of grace. It's another exciting day, another day of opportunity. It's another day to meditate and study the Word of God and to walk with the Lord and to prepare oneself for eternity. Are we grateful? Some of us are. You are because you're here. You're grateful for what God is doing in your life. And probably you wake up in the morning and you are grateful. I hope you are. And you're excited about being a Christian. You're free. Some of you are coming out of bondage and you're going to be walking into that glorious freedom of Christ. And you know, I'm going to say this to you. I believe God is going to let it happen. And I believe I'm going to be here to see it. Unless he takes me home to glory. you know, I'm going to see this church, and when I talk about the church, I talk about a body of believers. I'm going to see a number of people in this body of believers get out of prison, get into the freedom of Jesus Christ, and I am going to see the fullness of the Holy Spirit work in their lives, and I don't mean any of this rot that's all around us. That's not authentic. That can be tested. And you know when it happened? And when there's freedom in this church? We're going to sing. I mean, I can't sing. You know that. But you know if I could sing, you know what song I would sing? Let my people go, Satan. Let them go. Let them be free. And we're getting freer. Sunday night was great, wasn't it? Great prayer time Sunday afternoon. Great singing Sunday night. Why, the instruments started to move along a bit. You don't know how many times I've conducted a funeral service up here over those instruments. They've been dead. Not that the people playing them have been dead. I don't mean that. But you know, when we get free, we're going to sing. We're not going to clap. We're not going to raise our hands. That's not biblical. When you can raise your hands up to a holy God, you come and tell me. I can't raise my hands because I'm still unclean. Well, we're moving towards Mount Carmel, and it's beginning to come alive, and the repaired altar and all of its meaning is now beginning to take shape. And we're going to move on in this study, and as we move on, we're going to move into the area of 1 Kings, chapter 18, verses 26 and 27, and we're going to see something in our next study that's going to be a little difficult to understand for a while, and it is simply this. We are going to see an almighty God mocking idolatry. And we're going to learn what the significance of the 12 stones are, and why Elijah rebuilt the altar, and what relationship the altar has with the temple back in Jerusalem. What's the significance between the Mosaic relationship of the altar at Horeb? I'll just give you a little preview. When Moses came down from the mountain the first time, he got a bit angry and he broke the tablets of stone. That was the human side of Moses. I love that. I love to see that Moses got angry. But you know, when the Lord took him up the second time and the Lord gave him the Ten Commandments again, but he says, Moses, he said, this time, he said, you're going to chip the stone yourself. Remember, Reverend Don Miller told you that, and that's biblical and authentic. But you know, before he went up the second time, what did he do? At the foot of Mount Horeb, he built an altar, and he gathered 12 stones. They called 12 pillars of stone to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's exciting when we get to that because we're going to see there what the people of Israel said. And so we go from Mount Horeb, we go to Mount Carmel, we see the significance of Elijah with the 12 stones again, and we're going to go right over into the book of the Revelation to see the significance of the 12 tribes of Israel again. And we're going to have a great time with Elijah as he rebuilds the altar. But you're going to see three significant things, because we're going to move to Golgotha. And when Moses built that altar at the foot of Mount Horeb, what did the people see? All the people could see was the smoking mountain, right? They saw the smoke. On Mount Carmel, they saw the fire. On Golgotha, they witnessed the heat of the burning furnace. We're going to have an exciting time studying them, and I'm sure that you won't want to miss one study. Because by the time we get to that passage where the fire fell, we're going to understand why the fire fell. Our Heavenly Father, you are so good, so wonderful, so exciting, so gracious. Your word is so accurate, and your Holy Spirit does not lie. He does not lead us into error, but he takes the things of Christ and he makes them known. Our Father, we rejoice in that great truth tonight. Bless us now as we have our prayer time. Amen.